Our message this morning is from 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 through 20, responding to a troubled society. Wherever we turn today, we see a troubled society and a troubled world. The video of handcuffed black man George Floyd as he lay dying on his stomach, gasping for breath while a white officer kneeled on his neck for almost 8 minutes, appalled the whole world. What may be most painful about this tragedy, according to an editorial in the Republican American, is the absence of humanity. No officer intervened and no witnesses dared get in the officers' faces as Mr. Floyd's life ebbed away. However, many reactions to this tragedy were also unsettling. Demonstrations, often turning violent, sprang up in cities across the country, with innocent people being hurt and numerous businesses being trashed and looted in cities across the country, and the president threatened to send in the nation's military to restore order. Yet this problem is also a global one as well. As demonstrations escalated worldwide, solidarity with U.S. protesters increasingly mixed with local worries, as seen in the words by Paris protester Xavier Dintemille, who asserted this tragedy of Mr. Floyd's death happened in the United States, but it happens in France. It happens everywhere. All blacks live this to a degree, end of quote. My parents were missionaries in Nigeria, West Africa. That's the area from which most of the blacks were taken as slaves. I grew up in Nigeria, West Africa. A number of the African people there took care of me when I was an infant. So racism is something that it's foreign to my way of thinking. I wasn't raised that way. And yet this is a problem that does exist. And unfortunately, it's something that is being stirred up by Marxists, and we'll get into that later in the sermon. So we ask, how would God have us respond to today's unnerving, troubled society and world? In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through and 6, we read, "Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son reigned in his place. And he had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michal, and Shephatiah. All of these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father had given them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things, with defensed cities in Judah. But the kingdom he gave to Jehoram because he was firstborn. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and assassinated all of his brothers with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years of age when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab, whose name was Athaliah, as his wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord." Jehoram's reign produced social decay because he replaced God with Canaanite deities. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 5 and 6 claims that when Jehoram came to power, he replaced his father's god for the Canaanite gods of his wife, Athaliah, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. Jehoram then inhumanely murdered all of his brothers and other princes to solidify his power over Judah in violation of the God of Scripture that his father Jehoshaphat had followed. Now, Jehoshaphat would never have done this type of a thing. But Jehoshaphat is to be blamed because he married his son to this daughter who was a follower of Baal worshiper. Now, to explain, Jehoram's beliefs led him to practice crass immorality and cruelty. The Canaanite cultic practice on every phase of cultural was barbarous and thoroughly licentious. It had a most serious retarding and debilitating effect on every phase of cultural and community life. In fact, Dr. Albright, who was an archaeologist from Harvard University, said when he was excavating that Israel actually did the entire Middle East a favor when it tried to annihilate or sought to annihilate the Canaanites, because their religion and society was so decadent, if it had not been checked, it would have ruined the societies throughout the ancient Near East. So there is, and this is interesting, this is a secular archaeologist from Harvard University who came to this conclusion that Israel actually did the entire Middle East a favor. But it was the belief of Jehoram that led him to do this atrocity. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but it's the beliefs, that it's been the change in beliefs that have occurred in our country that has created the upheaval and the unrest that we have today. This is what happens when you depart from Scripture's God. Okay, and you follow ideology that is paganistic. People become brutal. People become inhumane. People become self-centered. But God in grace kept his Davidic covenant and let Jehoram, as David's descendant, rule. I read in verse 7, "Howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, as he had promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever." Jehoram, for all his bad theology, was nevertheless the descendant of David. So God had a promise to keep, and that's why he allowed him to reign there for a little bit. However, the Lord punished Judah and Jehoram for turning from him to false gods. Jehoram not only worshipped Canaanite gods, but he also led his subjects to worship them. In verse 11 we read, "Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit spiritual fornication, and he compelled the people of Judah to do the same thing." So God punished Jehoram and Judah for his apostasy by letting the nation of Edom and Judah's city of Libna successfully rebel against Jehoram's rule. This is something that God had promised in the Davidic covenant. If the Davidic king would sin against the Lord, then God would allow him to be disciplined with the rod of men, so to speak. In other words, he'd have problems with enemies arising against him in the world around him. Well, God's prophet Elijah, I know we read about Elijah going to heaven some time ago, but Elijah was still living at this time. So God's prophet Elijah sent word to Jehoram, and he denounced his sins and predicted punishment. In verses 12 through 15, there came a writing, this would be a letter, to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah," that would be his grandfather, "but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go whoring like the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain your brothers of your father's house, who were better than you were. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people, and thy children, and thy wives, and all thy goods, thy possessions. And you will have a great illness by disease of your bowels, until the bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day." Okay, that's the announcement from the prophet of God. Elijah condemned Jehoram's exchange of Scripture's God that his Davidic ancestors worshipped for the idols of Ahab's house, and Jehoram's murder of his brothers who were better than he was. So Elijah prophesied that God would bring a great plague on Jehoram's people, his children, his wives, all his possessions, and that he would suffer a terrible disease in his intestines. And all of these predictions about Jehoram by the prophet Elijah were then fulfilled. The Philistines and the Arabians living near the Ethiopians invaded Judah, and they carried away all of Jehoram's possessions, all of his wives, and all of his sons except his youngest. Now that was of the Lord, because he needed his youngest son to stay there, because his youngest son needed to be the next Davidic king. God is gracious in allowing him even to have one son. And then God struck Jehoram with a grave disease. We don't know what the disease was, but it was a disease that caused him to die in agony as his intestines came out of his body. It was extremely painful, but it was meant to be painful because of what he had done. He had killed his brothers in cold blood, and he knew better. He had his father Jehoshaphat to have followed, but he didn't follow his father's leading. He followed and listened to the theology, the errant theology of his wife. So God struck him. Jehoram then passed away with no one's regret. The people of Judah made no bonfire for him like they did for his forefathers, and he was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. I read in the last part of verse 19, "So he died of sore diseases, and his people made no bonfire for him like the burning or the bonfire of his fathers." 32 years of age was he when he began to reign, and he reigned at Jerusalem 8 years. He reigned until the age of 40. and he departed without anyone being desired. In other words, he departed with nobody's regret. Nobody was sorrowful. No one wept when this man left. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchres of the kings. He was a king, but they wouldn't bury him with the kings. They just buried him with a regular death, a regular burial. So this man left with no fame. And the lesson is huge. According to God's prophet Elijah, Jehoram's departure from Scripture's God for vile Canaanite gods opened the door for immorality and brutality that hurt his country's society and led to God's severe punishment. In application, what we need to do is to obey God's Acts chapter 17, verse 30 command that we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation of the soul. Now, we've taught in past sermons that we are going through what we believe is a mini great tribulation period. This is not the great tribulation. That's going to come after the rapture of the church. But during a tribulation period, God is expressing anger. And that's what's going on in our society today. That's what's going on in the world. God is angry at sin. He's specifically angry at sin within the church, but he also is angry at the world itself. And God is expecting people in the world to believe in his Son. Faith in Jesus Christ and God the Father's idea is not an option. It's a command, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 30. In fact, God is commanding all men everywhere, regardless of their ethnicity or gender or whatnot. He expects them to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's what we need to do. If you're here this morning, or if you're listening by way of the internet presentation and you do not know Jesus Christ, I urge you to believe that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and that he rose again. And by faith in him, God will give you eternal life. Do it today. And then, to respond to today's troubled society, may we heed Bible prophecy for our era as in Elijah's prophetic message to Jehoram in his era that explains what is occurring, why, and how God wants us to think and to function. We're very blessed because God has given us fairly detailed information by way of Bible prophecy as to what's going on and why. First, Bible prophecy explains what is occurring in today's troubled society and the world and why so. Daniel chapter 2, verses 41 through 43. This is hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ. The prophet Daniel was given this insight. And he predicted the rise of the latter-day feet. There was an image that represented ensuing kingdoms, a head of gold, which represented Babylon, the chest of silver representing Greece, representing Medo-Persia, rather, and the trunk of bronze representing Greece, and then finally the Roman Empire, the legs. But in the latter days of the legs, at the bottom of that, you would have feet. And the feet would be the revived Roman Empire. It's interesting, the Roman Empire was never completely conquered. It sort of quiesced, but it's always there. And the reason for that, God has unfinished business with the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is what crucified his Son. So the empire is going to be controlled by the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. And so when Christ comes back and destroys the Antichrist, he's going to destroy the armies of the Antichrist, which includes the armies of this revived Roman Empire. But anyway, it predicted the rise of the latter-day feet of the revived Roman Empire that will be as iron mixed with clay. Now, this represents several different things. In verse 41a, it represents that they would be ideologically and politically divided. You'll notice how divided we are politically. We're very divided. In fact, not only in our country, Europe often is very divided between conservative and progressive, extremely so. Then it would be partly strong and partly weak, both militarily and socially. That's occurring as well. And there is a mix of different people groups, but they don't unite. Just as iron and clay can be mixed, but they don't unite. Iron and clay are just non-mixable things. It's not like two different forms of clay. Iron and clay just don't mix. Well, the kingdom will be continuing into the great tribulation that follows the rapture of the church, when the kingdom will first consist of the feet's 10 toes, and that is, according to Revelation 17:12, the 10 kings of the great tribulation period. Right now we're at the feet part. I don't know how close we are to the toes, but it's possible that we might actually, before the rapture, actually see the 10 kings of Europe. I don't know. But I wouldn't be surprised if they suddenly appear as such. And then those 10 kings will give their power to the Antichrist, and then the Antichrist will dominate. In fact, the Antichrist is going to destroy 3 of the 10 kings to set himself up. I personally feel that he'll probably put down France, Germany, and Great Britain, because if you can control those countries, pretty much you got the control of Europe. But anyway, this prophecy is about Europe. But since the United States is composed mainly of European peoples, I personally hold that the ideological divide is belief in a republic form of government versus belief in Marxism. It's interesting, Rome was originally a republic, and it went into a dictatorship. That's not what happens. If you let a republic go long enough, eventually it will go into a dictatorship. So that may happen here in the United States. But a republic form of government versus belief in Marxism. And it produces strength along with weakness, both militarily and socially, while the nations involved are inflamed with racism by means of Marxist influence. Now, in support of this view that Marxism is behind the racial intensity that we face today, I would like to cite former Federal Bureau of Investigation Director J. Edgar Hoover. I believe he was the first FBI lead, and he was alive when I was in high school. And he made a statement to Congress in 1967 as follows. This, I'm quoting J. Edgar Hoover, quote, "Communists seek to advance the cause of communism by injecting themselves into racial situations and exploiting them. One, to intensify the frictions between blacks and whites, to prove that discrimination against minorities is an inherent defect of the capitalist system. Two, to foster domestic disunity by dividing blacks and whites into antagonistic warring factions. Three, undermine and destroy established authority, which would include the police. Four, to incite black hostility toward law and order. Five, to encourage and foment racial strife and riotous activity." Hello? Number six, to portray the communist movement as the champion of social protest and the only force capable of ameliorating, that means improving, the conditions of the black and the oppressed. He went on to say that almost 50 years, this is in 1967, almost 50 years of Communist Party activity in the United States has contributed to disrupting race relations in this country. Guess what? They never quit. They're still doing it. Now, I want to hasten to say that the death of George Floyd was certainly that which is murderous, and the police officer who was, you know, in the officers that were involved in this certainly need to be prosecuted. That was absolutely uncalled for. But, of course, they don't tell you about how many police officers have been murdered, and that happens too. I mean, there are wrongs all over the place. Also, we have also noted in past messages, Revelation 3:21 with 7:17 foretold a many great tribulation era in church history just before the future great tribulation, that it will be a time of God's punishment of sin in the church and world, and an era marked by oppressive leaders, intrigue, conflicts, and various calamities that unsettle the people. Also, we have learned in our studies of the Laodicean Church of Revelation 3:14-22 what predicts our era of church history. And Revelation 3:17 notes that God intends to discipline what many evangelical Christians do. Four, many, one, function by means of their sin natures. Two, many are worldly, that is, they gratify the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of this earthly life. Three, many do not live by faith in God for life and ministry. Four, many are spiritually blind. And five, many compromise godly ministries with error for the sake of money or worldly fame. These were all critiqued by Jesus in Revelation 3:17. Right in our era. Well, Revelation 3:17 also critiques Calvinism and Arminianism. Those are the beliefs that are producing the errant spiritualities above. In fact, when Jesus named the five characteristics, you can match them with the 5 points of Calvinism. You can also match them with the 5 points of the Remonstrants that presented the Arminian belief. Now, the growing troubles in society testify to the theological error of amillennial and post-tribulational Reconstructionists who try to reform society through the church. The society is not being reformed. And if we don't know, just look. Look at society today. It's deteriorating. That presents the pre-tribulational rapture theological position. Now, the growing troubles in society testify to this era. So the second point we need to keep in mind is Scripture then directs us how to think and how to function for God's blessing today. First of all, we should apply God's call for those who will live in the future Great Tribulation in Isaiah 26:20-21, when God expresses his wrath to the full, that we, like those believers, might hide until God's fury is past. Now, the verb hide in Hebrew is haba. It means to withdraw into privacy or to hide oneself. And Jesus spoke of practicing this type of behavior overtly in the future Great Tribulation in Matthew 24:16-21, when he warned future Hebrews to flee quickly from the Antichrist when he breaks his treaty with Israel halfway through the Great Tribulation. He doesn't tell them, take up arms and fight the Antichrist. If they do, they'll be crushed. So he says, flee. So applied to our era, our mini Great Tribulation era, Philippians 4:5 calls us to let our moderation be known unto all men. That the Greek word is epiekes. That means our forbearing or non-retaliatory spirit. Since the ungodly are aggressively irritable over the current trials and thus potentially harmful as God expresses his own anger in allowing the trials to arise, and all I have to do is mention the riots, we must avoid conflicts with irritable, carnal leaders in society and the government and people of similar attitudes by being cautious, humble, kind, peaceable, and God-fearing. I would urge you not to demonstrate. Please don't do that. It could be dangerous. All right? That's not what God calls us to do. He wants us to behave very differently from that. Then, we believers must also heed God's directives on the issues that he critiqued of evangelicals in Revelation 3:17. Namely, he wants us to rely on the Holy Spirit, not our sin natures, for our lives and our ministries. Number two, we must not love the world and its lusts. Number three, we must live by faith in God, not faith in evangelicalism or money or something else. Four, we need to heed Scripture instead of evangelicalism itself for our discernment. And we must not compromise with error in evangelicalism or in other religious circles. That's something we've been trying to do for a number of years. Years ago, I began to see problems in this area, about 10, 15 years ago. And I was surprised at how many stands I had to take. But when I saw Scripture, I had no choice. And we've, as a church, we don't regret it to this day. Now, since the rapture of the church occurs before the Great Tribulation, our task as believers today is to disciple individuals while anticipating the rapture and Christ's second coming to judge the world and set up his kingdom. We are to serve God with our spiritual gifts, like Romans 12 tells us to do, doing our part to contribute to the discipling of the troubled, spiritually needy people that the Lord brings our way. Now, in handling anxiety that we ourselves might face, and I've run into a number of believers, some in our church, some outside of our church, who struggle with anxiety with what we're facing today. I couldn't have chosen a better passage than what Bill chose this morning. Philippians 4:6-9 calls us to unload our fears to God in prayer. That's what we need to do. And then to focus on edifying truths, whatsoever the things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, and so forth. And then heed Scripture to enjoy the presence of God, the God of peace, in our lives. If you spend too much time listening to the mainstream media, not only can you get depressed, not only can you get angry, but you can get unsettled. And we just have to tune it off. I know we have to keep informed, but after a while we tune it off and get something on that is edifying, or read a biblical book or something, so that we can get back to the reality that God has for us. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, and may we follow God, heeding his word for blessing in our time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank you for the word of God that has given us insight into what we are facing to this day and has predicted it as far back as the days of the prophet Daniel. You saw ahead the revival of the revived Roman Empire, and you saw ahead the strength and the weakness, the dividedness, the fact that the races and the people groups would mix, but they wouldn't unite. You saw that. You knew that. And you've known it for all these centuries. And you've equipped us to live in that type of era. And that's why you've given us the Spirit of God. You've given us the Word of God as Christians so that we might use it. Indeed, may we do so. But Father, most of all, I would ask if there's anyone in our service this morning or anyone who's listening by way of our internet presentation who as yet does not know Jesus Christ, that today they would believe in him, that they might have peace with God, that they might have forgiveness, that they might come under the much more care of God and have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.